Good evening. So, it's that time of year, isn't it? The end of the year. And as we get to the end of the year, we get special prizes coming out for all sorts of different things, competitions, things that have happened, the best of something through the year. Congratulations to any sports fans who avoided watching Sports Personality of the Year this evening. Not something I'm going to watch, but I'm sure it's interesting to some people. This week, I managed to get an award from work, a certificate of excellence for multitasker of the year in our team. I'm not sure if that's a compliment or everyone just thinks I'm constantly distracted with all sorts of nonsense I shouldn't be doing. And I don't know if you've ever heard of the Darwin Awards. Does anyone know what the Darwin Awards are? Okay, the Darwin Awards are this prize that's awarded to several people over the year, posthumously, for people who have died doing something outstandingly stupid where they should have known better. Now, I'm not actually going to go through any of those. They're quite amusing to read, especially if you've got a bit of a morbid sense of humour, because people really do some silly things. But we often, when looking at the Bible, we can see mentions of like Hebrews chapter 11, this incredible hall of fame with the heroes of our faith, the wonderful things that people have done by faith. But tonight I want to look on the other side, more of a hall of shame in the Bible, for biblical characters who heard God's word, didn't really pay much attention, should have done better. So, and often end up with quite bad consequences as a result. So you might not think it's a very Christmassy topic, but it does relate back to the passage which we were reading earlier. And I'm not going to give a single prize, but if I did, here it would be. Our prize for the most silly person. You can decide for yourself who it should be. So, I'm going to skip over some of the obvious ones. Adam and Eve, you might think that they did something pretty horrendously bad in ignoring God's command with the fruit on the tree. Abraham, I'm sure you can imagine God told him, you know, Sarah's your wife, you're going to have a baby through her, but he couldn't wait and had Hagar and all the problems that caused, and the many other wives after Sarah died as well. But since we've been spending the last few months looking over the story of Moses, I actually wanted to start by going back to Moses and see from the Israelites, of course, rather than Moses himself, about what were some of the things that were really classed as, you know, on that real hall of shame. I did think of several things. There was the story of the golden calf, came quite high up there as a pretty stupid thing to do. You know, God's done all this stuff for you, and then it's like, oh, let's make a cow out of gold and say that's our God instead. That's pretty silly. But the one I've chosen in the end was from Numbers chapter 13, and I'll just read it for you. The Lord said to Moses, "Send some men to explore the land of Canaan, which I'm giving to the Israelites. From each ancestral tribe, send one of its leaders." When Moses sent them to explore Canaan, he said, "Go up through the Negev and on into the hill country. See what the land is like and whether the people who live there are strong or weak, few or many. What kind of land do they live in? Is it good or bad? What kind of towns do they live in? Are they unwalled or fortified? And how is the soil? Is it fertile or poor? Are the trees in it or not? Do your best to bring back some of the fruit of the land." It was the season for the first ripe grapes. "And at the end of the 40 days, they returned from exploring the land. They came back to Moses and Aaron and the whole Israelite community at Kadesh in the desert of Paran. And there they reported to them and to the whole assembly and showed them the fruit of the land. And they gave Moses this account. 'We went into the land to which you sent us, and it does flow with milk and honey. Here is its fruit. But the people there are powerful, and the cities are fortified and very large. We even saw descendants of Anak there, Amalekites in the Negev, Hittites, Jebusites, Amorites are living in the hill country. And there's Canaanites who live near the sea and along the Jordan.' And Caleb silenced the people before Moses and said, 'We should go up and take possession of the land, for we can certainly do it.' But of course, that's not what they decide. And Moses retells what happened next in Deuteronomy chapter 1. He said, 'But you were unwilling to go up. You rebelled against the command of the Lord your God. You grumbled in your tents and said, The Lord hates us, so he's brought us out of Egypt to deliver us into the hands of the Amorites to destroy us. Where can we go? Our brothers have made our hearts melt in fear. And they say, the people are stronger and taller than we are. The cities are large with walls up to the sky. We even saw the Anakites there. Then I said to them, do not be terrified. Do not be afraid of them. The Lord your God, who is going before you, will fight for you as he did for you in Egypt, before your very eyes and in the wilderness. There you saw how the Lord your God carried you as a father carries his son, all the way you went until you reached this place. And in spite of this, you did not trust in the Lord your God, who went ahead of you on a journey, in fire by night, and in a cloud by day, to search out places for you to camp and to show you the way you should go. So, a familiar story there of the people seeing God day after day after day do stuff for them, and then when it comes to just go and do this, they say, oh, we can't, we're not strong enough. I mean, how could they have been that foolish? They'd spent the last year or two travelling from Egypt to the Promised Land, and that was the whole purpose of the trip, was to go into the Promised Land. And then they'd sent the spies out, they'd seen how good the land was, how incredible the fruit was, and the spies, even the ones who were negative about it, said great things about what a great place it was going to be for them. They'd seen miracle after miracle of God delivering them from Egypt, destroying one of the greatest powers on earth, and then providing them with food day after day and water when they needed that. And then, if that wasn't enough, the pillar of cloud in their midst every day, and at night turned into a pillar of fire. They could see visibly this was something incredible. No other nation had experienced anything like this. This was clear. God was there in the midst of them. That should have been enough to give them confidence and scare the living daylights out of their enemies. But in spite of all the evidence in front of their eyes, they chose to turn away from God's gift to them. As a result, they spent 40 years wandering around in the wilderness, during which time they all died. And so it was their children that then later inherited the land as Joshua led them in. What would you have done in that situation? I mean, I like to think that I'd have been there alongside Moses and Joshua and Caleb. Yeah, we're going to do it, but there's only three of us and there's like 2 million voting against us. Sorry, not that she's voting at the moment, am I? 2 million people against us disagreeing. It's a pretty clear majority that's going on. Which side would you have been on? So that's the first in my hall of shame, the Israelites. The next one is a little bit further on, just after the story of David, a much lesser known character called Jeroboam. Does anyone know who Jeroboam was?
Big bottle of champagne.
Big bottle of champagne. Yep, forgot about that one. Does anybody else know who Jeroboam was? Apart from Celia. John?
King of the Ten Tribes.
King of the Ten Tribes. So, after King Saul, the first king of Israel, there was David, who really established the kingdom firmly, handed over to his son Solomon, who, he could have been in the Hall of Shame for being like the wisest man ever and then leading the people astray after idolatry and stuff, so he wasn't too bright. And his son, even worse. But at that point, his son Rehoboam came along, and the kingdom split into two. And there was 10 tribes in the north, which is then after known as Israel, and the 2 tribes in the south, which was Judah. So Jeroboam was the first king over those 10 northern tribes of Israel. And when he found that he was going to be the leader of this new people, he found it out because a prophet came and told him. Ahijah was the guy's name. The prophet came to him and said about the great plans that God had for this northern kingdom of Israel. In 1 Kings 11 it says, as for you, I will take you, and you will rule over all that your heart desires. You'll be king over Israel. If you do what I command you and walk in obedience to me, and do what is right in my eyes by obeying my decrees and commands as my servant David did, I will be with you. I will build you a dynasty as enduring as the one I built for David and will give Israel to you. Do you remember what was the dynasty that God promised David? It was that his line would reign on David's throne forever. And so here's his promise to Jeroboam. It's not just for him, it's for his children, his children's children's children. All he has to do is obey God and follow his way and worship him, and that's what it is. An incredible promise. What could possibly go wrong? Well, 1 Kings chapter 12, just a chapter later, says, Jeroboam thought to himself, the kingdom will now likely revert back to the house of David. So he's already doubting God's promise there. And if these people go to offer sacrifices at the temple of the Lord in Jerusalem, they will again give their allegiance to their lord, Rehoboam, king of Judah, and they'll kill me, and they'll return to King Rehoboam. So, after seeking advice, the king made two golden calves. Sounds familiar? Golden calves are never a good thing. He said to the people, it is too much for you to go up to Jerusalem. Here are your gods, Israel, who brought you up out of Egypt. I think those are pretty much the same words that happened the first time round with Aaron and the golden calf. Here are your gods, Israel, who brought you up out of Egypt. One he set up in Bethel and the other in Dan, and this thing became a sin. The people came to worship the one at Bethel and went as far as Dan to worship the other. So Jeroboam was just in this incredibly privileged position that he'd got hundreds of years of sort of the history, the stories of what had happened, what God had done in his nation. He'd seen it more recently in the time of David and then of Solomon. And he'd had the direct word of God from a prophet speaking into his life, giving him this amazing, incredible promise. But what did he do? He chose to follow his own wisdom and that of the world around him. And the end result? His first son is described in the Bible as being a righteous son. And he would have been the one who inherited the kingdom. And he died. And his other son took over, who was something of a fool and was even more of an idol worshipper than Jeroboam. And within 2 years, that son was assassinated, and that was the end of Jeroboam's family. They were no longer the rulers over that kingdom. All because he'd heard God's word and he'd chosen to just ignore it and go his own way. So I think that given that opportunity that he had, that he just threw away in spite of knowing what it could be, and then the catastrophic result that came for his family as a result of it, definitely classes him high up in the hall of shame. But what would you have done in his situation? You're there, and you can see that from a human perspective, it looks like the people are not going to follow you. They're going to go back to Judah and follow that way. So would you have followed this other advice to set up your own worship system? Or would you have done what God said? And so today's text, Matthew chapter 2, the story of the wise men. Very familiar story, but I'm not looking at the wise men because they, I don't think they were foolish at all. They're described as wise. Not even looking at Herod because, well, actually I think he understood the situation fairly well, which just explains his actions. But instead I want to look at the chief priests in the story. So, if we set the scene, think about the fact that the Jewish people have been promised a Messiah and they've been eagerly waiting for him. It's hundreds of years they've been aware this Messiah is going to come. They've been oppressed by the Romans and they're looking at this Messiah to come as the one who's going to free them. He's going to give them hope. They'd searched through the scriptures. They'd found out lots of clues about who this Messiah was going to be, what he was going to be like. He is the one who's going to reestablish this great kingdom of Israel. And it's clear from these prophecies, the time must be near. And then something miraculous happened. God spoke. For the first time in hundreds of years, there was a really clear word from God accompanied by a clear sign. The priest, Zechariah, who I think, actually, he might have been a candidate for the Hall of Shame as well, really. I mean, an angel appears and says, your wife's going to have a baby. And he says, are you sure, God? If an angel came and spoke to you, don't you sort of think that that is something that's really going to happen? Anyway, Zechariah was ministering at the table, at the temple, and he came out unable to speak, but indicating that he'd seen an angel and that his elderly wife, who was too old to have children, was going to miraculously have a baby. Now, you might think they might sort of perk up their interest a little bit. Oh, there's something a little bit odd going on here. But then, when the baby is born, Zechariah is able to speak again, and he says, this child is the one that's going to prepare the way for the Messiah. The Messiah is coming. It's imminent. It's now. And then, if that wasn't enough for them, then Bethlehem, well, that was only like 4.5 miles away from Jerusalem. It's not a long way away. And they knew that the Messiah was going to be born in Bethlehem. We can see that from the passage today. They were well aware that's where he was going to come from. But the stories came that there was this girl who'd had a baby boy there in Bethlehem. And when she'd had the baby, there'd been shepherds seeing whole hosts of angels on the hillside singing about it. The news would definitely have got to Jerusalem about this. What did they do about that? Doesn't say much. But then the child, as was the Jewish custom, on the 40th day was brought to be presented at the temple. So again, sort of right under the noses of the chief priests. The child is there, no reason why they should have known anything, apart from the fact that two elderly people, Simeon and Anna, then appear and say marvellous things about this child and how he is going to be the deliverer for Israel. And they still don't do anything, and there's no reaction from them recorded anywhere what they did about it. And then some months, we don't know how much later, these wise men appear saying, oh, we saw a star and we've been following it because we know that when that star appeared, a king had been born. And the chief priests, well, they recognize this is their Messiah, so what do they do about it this time? They tell Herod, who is clearly going to be threatened by this and isn't going to take it well, that this king to be born is going to be in Bethlehem, and if you want to get him, that's where you can do it. Now, it's a bit dangerous to argue from silence in Scripture about what it doesn't say, and I'm aware that that's a risky thing to do, but as we read through the Gospels and we see the chief priest's reaction to Jesus as he lived through his life, and as described in so many ways, what we find is that it's still the same, that they're finding any excuse to ignore and to reject Jesus. They don't want him. He's an uncomfortable truth. He's something that just gets in the way of their lives. They criticize his heritage and his roots. The Nazarene, he's a hick from up there, might as well come from the West Country, he's that bad. They ascribe his delivering of people from demons to demonic power. They ignore the fact that he's healing people, and they say, oh, you can't do that on a Sabbath. And then they'd say that the ultimate crime is raising people from the dead. And when he rose someone from the dead, they decided, that's it, we've got to do something about this. We've got to kill him. Any excuse they could find to just reject Jesus. And yet Jesus was the one that they had been waiting for. Jesus was the one they wanted. What would you have done in that situation? Would you have stood against Jesus like the high priests, or just quietly ignored him and just hoped it would all go away and just, oh, let's just wait and see what happens? Or would you have been like the shepherds who raced down to see what is this thing that's happening? And the last example I want to bring from a Hall of Shame today is actually from the future. Because the book of Revelation, amongst other passages in the Bible, tells us a bit about what the future of our world is going to be and how Jesus is going to return. And you might think it's a bit odd to say that someone is going to demonstrate those sorts of levels of stupidity again, but if history teaches us anything, it's that humanity just never learns anything from history. Now in Revelation chapter 8 and 9, we hear the story of seven trumpets of God's wrath being poured out on the earth. Now, different people interpret these passages in different ways. Some people would think of it as a literal angel appearing and instantaneously blasting out things of trumpets, and a third of the earth is destroyed at a time, bang, 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 bang. And other people might say, well, actually, this is just part of the gradual environmental damage that is going on at the moment, and actually we can see that's all in progress. For tonight, it doesn't really matter which way you look at it, because the interesting thing is what Revelation chapter 9, verses 20 and 21 say about how people who were there, will be there at the time, will react to it. Even though they know that this is God's punishment for their evil deeds, it says, the rest of mankind who were not killed by these plagues still did not repent of the work of their hands. They didn't stop worshipping demons and idols of gold, silver, bronze, stone and wood, idols that cannot see or hear or walk, nor did they repent of their murders, their magic arts, their sexual immorality or their thefts. It's really easy for us to look back in history and see the mistakes that others have made in this hall of shame or other places. But what we see is that human hearts are just so hard and our pride is just astounding. You only have to deal with children for a really short period of time to realize we're programmed from birth to defend and justify ourselves, even though we know that we're clearly in the wrong. And we'd rather face terrible consequences rather than just say sorry and admit we're at fault. All the people in the future here in Revelation need to do is to repent, to turn away from their selfish pride, to turn to God, and he will forgive. And yet, when faced with calamity, people go on in their own way. There's love, joy, hope and peace on offer, but people rather walk in pride towards disaster than admit fault and turn to Jesus. You see, at Jesus' first coming, as we celebrate at Christmas, he came as a baby and people overlooked him. But his second coming, he's coming as a conquering king. Overlooking him will not be an option. But what will happen is that people will continue to try to oppose him, which is, of course, a futile thing to do, because he's the Lord of the whole universe. And even with all the knowledge that we've accumulated, and people will still not be accepting Jesus as the ruler, as the Messiah, and will not submit to him. Humanity's folly just goes beyond belief at times. And so the final Hall of Shame prize is to a future generation, or possibly that's where we're living in now, we don't know. And whilst it's a little bit of fun to, you know, look at these things of the Hall of Shame in the Bible, the question again is, where do you find yourself in the stories? As I grew up, I really found it quite easy to sympathise with the struggles that Moses went through with the people, or of Jesus, and how he was rejected by people. Or this prophet who's trying to point Jeroboam in the right direction and just not being listened to. But as I get older, the more I realise that I'm better off probably comparing myself with the fools in the story. Because how many times have I thought, oh, that can't happen, that's impossible, because I'm not looking to the almighty, all-powerful God who is still with me and is still just as capable of doing miracles as he was then in the time of Egypt, of Moses. Or how many times do I think that God's way of doing something is foolish, so I'd be better off just following the ways of the world rather than doing things the way God says they should be done. Or maybe sometimes I'm just a bit like those religious rulers, the chief priests in the time when Jesus was born, who, even though they got the Lord of the universe there in their midst, like I've got him by my side day by day, and yet You know, maybe sometimes a day just goes by with barely even spending any time with him. Got the most incredible gift there and just ignoring. Like the people in these stories, we've got all these stories of how God has delivered, how God has provided, and all the things that God has to offer to us. And like the chief priests, we've got Jesus there clearly before our eyes, the Messiah. We've got access to Jesus day by day, moment by moment. All we have to come to him and turn to him and pray. We can talk to him, we can commune with him, we can read about him, we can find out about him. Jesus, through whom and for whom this whole world was created, is there with us and for us. But I think so much of the time we just don't grasp what an incredible privilege this is. It's just, I know for myself that I just get so distracted with all the things, maybe that's why I got the prize, for being distracted, for getting distracted with the things of this world and just the busyness of life and forgetting what it is that we've got in Jesus and what it is that this story of Christmas, of Jesus coming to this world to be born for us, really means. I mean, can you imagine Jesus through whom the world was created? Big, massive, coming down to be born as a tiny little baby. We've become so familiar with the story that they say familiarity breeds contempt. We lose that sense of awe and amazement and wonder about what it is that has happened in God becoming man. It's amazing. It's astounding. It's astonishing. And Peter tells us that even angels long to look into these things. And so much of the time we can just go through of, oh, it's just a nice story. It's just what we do at this time of year. So this Christmas, don't let it drift by without spending some time thinking about what really happened 2,000 years ago and the incredible amazement and wonder of that event. Don't join the Hall of Shame characters who thought they're better off following their own wisdom. Don't be like the chief priests who are just too busy to take the time to seek Jesus, to see what he was doing. Look into the story. Study the details, consider those characters and see how God at just the right time wove history together to bring about the most incredible event that this world has ever known. And as you think about it, talk with others about it and tell them what you find, because it really is the most amazing thing in the history of this world.